Father in heaven, we're so grateful today just to be here. Lord, we're able to gather freely, and God, we don't want to take that for granted. We're here openly and securely, and it is by your grace that we celebrate that. We know even in the last day, as it's been Sunday for most of the globe already, many Christians have gathered secretively and have gathered at risk of life. And Lord, we're here and we have the freedom to do so, and it's just easy to take that for granted. So we thank you for that, and we pray for our brothers and sisters around this world who meet with a risk of persecution for that. And Lord, today as we look at something in Matthew 18 near and dear to your heart, which is humility and forgiveness. God, this is just, this chapter today really is just an open book on who you are and what your heart is for us as your people. So I pray that you would please now come and meet with us. We thank you for having the kids in here today. Pray that they would listen and be blessed by the words that are spoken. We ask in your name, amen. And indeed, we are happy to have, it's a fifth Sunday, and what we do on fifth Sundays, we have a family fifth Sunday, so we've got our older kids here in the room with us today. We're so glad that they're with us. So look, kids, we hope you pay attention, and hopefully you got one of those sermon note things with some crayons and all that. And look, I'm glad you're here because you can listen to what I'm saying today and remind your mom and dad of these things, okay, when they need to hear it. So it's kind of funny and ironic that when kids are born, we can't wait to teach them how to walk and talk, and then we put a lot of emphasis on them to, you know, sit down and be quiet. So I'm glad the kids are with us. So with that in mind, how about we start with a story this morning? How does every good story start off? Once upon a time. All right, perfect. Once upon a time, there was two twin boys. These boys, they were Jimmy and Johnny, and these brothers did everything together, and in one particular year at Christmas, they were excited because Johnny and Jimmy got all kinds of gifts that Christmas, but by far, their most favorite gift, the thing they liked the best, was each one of them got a remote control car. Anybody here ever have a remote control car? Those are fun. I always looked forward to getting those, and it wasn't just a remote control car. They each got Corvettes, different colors, and they loved Corvettes. And these were cool because these cars, they even had, when you turned the cars on, the headlights came on. So really, really neat cars. Now, of course, having headlights, you had to turn the batteries, you had to turn the power off, otherwise the batteries would drain down. But that morning, they opened up these Corvettes, and they were just in heaven. They loved these things, and they're playing around. They played several hours, Jimmy and Johnny did, with their Corvettes that morning. And finally, Dad comes in and tells them, all right, it's time to turn it off, and I want you to read for a little bit before lunch comes. And, you know, he's that kind of dad. And they're like, oh. And so Dad turns the cars off and puts them up and closes the door. Well, as soon as Dad leaves, Johnny goes and gets his car, turns it back on, because he's so excited. And he's fooling around with his car, and then Mom calls him down for lunch, and Johnny puts the car down, doesn't turn it off. They go downstairs, and they eat lunch. And the boys eat, and they want to eat so quickly. They're in a rush, because they want to get back upstairs to their cars. And they finish up lunch, and they go upstairs, and when Johnny and Jimmy get in the room, Johnny realizes, uh-oh, I left the car on, and the batteries are dead. Well, he's a little embarrassed, and he knows he disobeyed, so he figures he'll take matters into his own hands. And Johnny knows that in the garage, there are some batteries. So he goes quietly into the garage, and he knows that in the camping bins and gear up in the garage in the storage, that there's some batteries in these bins. So there's batteries in the garage, but there's also in the garage Dad's pride and joy, which was his 1953 Chevy Corvette. That's why the family loved Corvettes. They were a Corvette family. And Dad had a 1953 Corvette, one of 300 that were made. So it was worth a lot of money. I mean, a lot of money. And it was a beautiful car. It was a convertible. I think in 1953, I think all the original Corvettes might have been convertibles, I think. But nonetheless, beautiful car. His dad passed it on to him. And his dad, his grandfather, passed it on to his dad. So this can't emphasize how special and unique and honestly expensive this car was. So Johnny gets a ladder out because the bins are up on a shelf. And Johnny sets up this A-frame ladder, and he's climbing up each step, getting closer and closer. And he's at that step. You know how the ladders have on it, you know, do not step here or do not step above that line? Well, Johnny stepped above that line, and he was on the top of the ladder where you shouldn't stand. But he stood on that, and he could reach up, and he could touch that bin. He was so close, and he gets up, and he gets on his tippy toes. And let's turn to Matthew 18, all right? Matthew 18. All right, so next to these bins where the camping gear was, there was also a bunch of paint because you know where I'm going. They had just that previous summer, they had painted the house, completely repainted the house, the interior and the exterior, and all that extra paint was up there on those same racks up above. So Johnny's on his tippy toes, he's up on the top, he's reaching up, and he's got his hand on the bin, and sure enough, he slips, and he grabs the rack, but his weight and his momentum, it pulls it down. And down comes crashing the camping gear and the paint and poor little Johnny, all on Dad's 1953 Corvette. The camping gear, of course, dents and damages the exterior. The paint happens to fall right inside and ruins this beautiful interior. There's all kinds of crashing and banging. And he looks up, and he's actually okay. He's bumped. You know, he's got some bruises and some bumps, but he's okay. Well, the door opens up, and Mom walks in, and Johnny sees a look on Mom's face he's never seen. And then Dad walks in. And Dad is... Johnny could see a lot of expressions on Dad's face, but none of them was anger. There was more of a look of compassion and concern. And he came in, and Johnny immediately started to apologize. Dad, I'm so sorry. I'll sell everything I have. I'll mow the lawn. I'll shovel snow. I'll rake leaves. I'll do everything. I'll pay it back. I'm so sorry. And Dad tells Johnny, Johnny, I'm just concerned about you. You're much more important to me than this car, or for any car, or all the cars. You're more important than that. I know, Dad, I'm so sorry. I know what this means. And Dad told him, hey, we'll talk about it later, but it's okay. So they go up to the room, and Dad talks to Johnny and lets him know that, yes, he should not have disobeyed, and this is unfortunate. But Dad also has a lot of compassion and empathy. And little Johnny's just crying because he's receiving such love and grace and forgiveness from his father. So later on that afternoon, that evening, things kind of calmed down, and Johnny and Jimmy were back up in the loft, the upstairs loft, playing with their cars. And they just loved these cars. And they liked to play in the loft because you could see down to the kitchen and down below and stuff. And Mom and Dad call them down, hey, come on down, it's Christmas, let's have some pies, some cookies and milk before you go to bed. And they liked to put their cars up on the ledge of the loft so they could go down to the kitchen and dining area and see those cars up above them. So Johnny comes up, and Johnny puts his car on the ledge and starts to walk down the steps. And then Jimmy, oh, poor Jimmy. Jimmy was kind of klutzy. And when Jimmy went to put his car on the ledge, he bumped Johnny's car. And Johnny's car, 18 feet down to the tile floor, breaks up into 100 plastic pieces. Johnny turns around, and he's irate. He runs up to the loft. He pushes Jimmy down. He takes his car. He throws it down. He starts stomping on it. Jimmy, you broke my car. You're going to pay for this. And then Dad comes up, and 4-5 simple words, go to your room now. Johnny comes to the room and goes into the room, and Dad follows him in. Johnny, do you not remember that 7 hours ago? What happened in the garage? Do you not remember what you have been forgiven of? Have you forgotten? Do you not have grace for your brother who, just like you, had an honest accident? And I know this is important to you. This is a big deal. But son, you know, by comparison here, you should be showing grace. And father taught his son at that moment, dad taught Johnny about what humility and what forgiveness looks like. and read to him from Matthew 18, where it speaks of humility and grace. And that's where we're at today, as we pick up where we left off in Matthew, which is Matthew 18. So this passage to me here, really, I think it just puts on full display the Father's heart for his children. We're going to read this and talk about it and really take some time this morning to focus on forgiveness, which I think is a great thing because we have our kids in here. And if you've got kids, you know forgiveness is something that every family has to practice a lot of. So I think it's very appropriate that this is where we're at today. All right, let's read the first few verses and talk about them as we work our way down. So in Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" All right, guys, like, wrong question to ask. The question was asked from a position of pride. They're asking Jesus, who's the greatest? And this is not the first time. They had conversations amongst themselves many, many times in the back, and Jesus is like, why are you guys arguing about who's the greatest? So he calls him, and it says here in verse 2, he calls a child to himself, and he puts the child in the midst of them, in the middle of them, and Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Talking about faith. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Talking here about humility. So in this text, the question is asked, who is the greatest? And God answers, God says, who? The humble. The humble. God's people should be humble. Humility. And to be honest, humility seems to be somewhat of a lost virtue. Jesus says this virtue, humility, truly makes someone great. This chapter is pretty much one continuous, contiguous passage in thought. I like what C.S. Lewis said regarding humility. I have it up here on the screen. C.S. Lewis said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself." A lot of times in modern days, we think humility is to think less of yourself. No, no, no. What humility is actually to think of yourself less. Hope that makes sense. It's to think of yourself less, therefore thinking of others. True humility. If I could graciously say that one of the things that can grieve me as a pastor is when we see a lack of humility in God's people. And I'll be honest, I am constantly praying that God, that he would help us to be a truly humble church before him. And that prayer can be dangerous because when you pray to be a humble church, you know, sometimes how God brings that fruit about can be painful. It's like, don't ever pray for patience. You ever done it? Lord, I don't have to pray for patience. There's plenty of opportunity. But we pray for humility. And we see in these first five verses. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 55, or verse 5, I'm sorry, it says, "All of you clothe yourselves," like put on, "with humility." Right? When you see somebody, you see what they're wearing. You see what's on, right? And we're told to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Micah 6:8, it says, "Has the Lord told you, O man, what is good? What does he require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." But he says, who's the greatest? The humble. Now we go on to see here what the humble do. "But whoever causes," verse 6 now, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," and this isn't just talking about children, this is talking about newborn babes, so to speak, in the faith, people who are baby Christians, "to stumble," right, "to believe in me is a sin. It would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary, it's inevitable that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And we don't have time this morning to get into this, but there's a big difference between sin and evil. I mean, all sin is sin, and all sin is a horrible affront to God. But when you try and entice someone to sin, that's evil. Evil is trying to get others involved in your sin. And Jesus here addresses that. And he says, woe to that one that causes others to stumble. He goes on to say, look, man, if your hand or your foot, if it causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And he's obviously speaking here with extreme hyperbole, because if you pluck out one eye, you still see with the other eye. If you pluck out both eyes, you can still lust. So this is not a literal prescription here. But what he's saying is, it's that important. We should take sin that seriously, that level. Hopefully that makes sense, what he's talking about here. Then he goes on to talk about here, so we see this this woe to those who would lead others into sin, and this protection for the vulnerable. He goes on to give this illustration of the lost sheep. So Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So some of you may have wondered, you know, do we really have such thing as guardian angels? Do we really have things like angels that advocate and work on our behalf? Yeah, you actually do. And it's not just, again, it's not just the idea of protecting little ones, but this is speaking in the bigger picture of all believers in the faith, and especially young, you know, new believers, and that these angels are before the Father, doing the Father's will to help protect and to keep and uphold those who are his. So that's an encouraging verse there. So Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in these verses here, 6 through 14, church, what do we see in this text? Well, it says, who are we to protect? We are to protect the vulnerable. The Bible would be clear. God's people should care for those who are vulnerable. That is why, church, we are serious about family ministry, about youth ministry, about coming alongside parents in 2022 and helping them and advocating for them and trying to come alongside and assist them. That's why this next hire we're looking at doing is for a family pastor. It is literally to have, we want to put our money where our mouths are. And we're so serious to dedicate the first of our resources to helping kids and youth and family, because they are the most vulnerable, right? That's why we're serious. We cannot be silent as a church when it comes to the issues that families and children are facing today. It would not be right. They are presented, right, with such a, in society and culture, there's such a false reality that's out there, and the normalization of that which would harm children. And the Bible speaks a multitude of protecting the weak, the innocent, the vulnerable, the fatherless. So we take seriously this command here to protect the vulnerable. Right? It's interesting how this flows. This is one consistent narrative that Matthew has recorded for us regarding this teaching of Jesus. So we speak of humility. We speak of protecting the vulnerable. And then he takes it and directly applies this now to relationships. This next passage, this next portion should be familiar to you. All right, look at verse 15. Jesus continues. He says, if your brother sins against you, everybody, and I think most of you in here, you have certainly a biological brother or sister, and we certainly have spiritual brothers and sisters. So I always say, it says if, it should probably say what? When. When your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So the Bible could not be clearer there. When someone sins against you, you go to them. Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Now I know we'd love to read in there gossip And I know we'd love to read in there. I'm going to go and I'm going to go get counsel. So I'm going to tell 10 other people about the situation first before I go to you. It's like, no, go to your brother. Jesus is crystal clear here. If he listens to you, right, if you're able to reconcile and you've gained your brother, that's the whole point, is reconciliation. Our conversations as believers should be reconciliation, redemption conversations. I said a few weeks ago, part of why criticism is fun is because it's easy, and sometimes it's unfortunate, but it's therapeutic, right? It's like, oh, I got everything, I feel better now. And I'm like, yeah, but did I actually do anything productive? I mean, I'm as guilty as anybody sometimes of having that mentality. But it says, go to him alone. You've gained your brother. So then it says, but step two, if he doesn't listen, okay, go on Facebook and tell everybody about it. I'm not going to name his name, you know. If he doesn't listen, then go with one or two others. What's happening here? He's referring to the Old Testament, which would have been very familiar to them, where truth is established in the court of one or two other witnesses. So the idea there is to bring others into the picture. Bring one or two along with you, and hey, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three. So then it says, if he refuses to listen, well, then you need to go to the church. That would be the elders. That would be the leadership. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then it says, let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. At that point, that's what we call church discipline. And we got to have a serious conversation. Those aren't fun. All right, as a pastor, no pastor ever gets up and says, you know what I'm hoping to happen today? I'm hoping we get a church discipline thing today because I just, you know, I'm just got a hunger for that. Oh, they're horrible. They're awful. We're always like, please follow this procedure and please win your brother back. And if not, and I appreciate there have been times, legit times in ministry where people have had to get to the point where they've had to come to church leadership. And I get that. But we always say, have you followed the process? Yes. Okay, well then let's talk about it. So Jesus says here, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, this verse gets used all the time, but maybe you've never seen the context of it. Right, how often do we hear, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them and by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Right? We hear that verse like, we know when we gather in your presence, when two or three are gathered in your name, this is specifically referring to forgiveness and going to in relational disharmony. Jesus says, when you meet as people to try and work through the difficulties of life, I'm with you. Which is good because when relationships go sideways, when we have those struggles, Jesus, oh, how we need you in those situations. And Jesus says, I'm with you. All right, so then he's going to, so the bottom line is this question says here in verse 15 through 20, who are we to go to? Well, we go to those who've offended us. God's people should know how to navigate conflict. We are to act as peacemakers because God is with us. And then in the remainder of this chapter, we see this wonderful illustration, this parable of forgiveness, which is intended, there's shock value. That's why I gave that story at the beginning that kind of is the modern day parable of this story. There's forgiveness here at such a high level, and then there tends to be a forgetful part of this. So let's look at the story here. It says here, then Peter, oh, I thank God for Peter. Peter always makes me feel a little better about myself. Peter comes up to Jesus, because Peter's like, okay, I'm picking up what Jesus is laying down. I got this. Peter comes to Jesus, and he's like, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Because by Jewish law, it wasn't even seven times, right? I get into a lot of background there, but basically you were supposed to forgive a few times, and then if it kept going, it's like, okay, now I don't have to forgive you. So when Peter says, I'll forgive up to seven times, he's humble bragging, right? I mean, he's patting himself on the back pretty hard here. Jesus looks at him and says, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times, right? And this could also be translated 70 times 7. Whether it's 77 or 490, the idea there is you don't get to keep track. Now, I've always thought someone can make a lot of money by having like a forgiveness app on your phone that you could keep tally, like a forgiveness scorekeeper. And it's like, all right, I'm gonna you know, keep track of this. It's 78. I'm done, right? I don't have to forgive you anymore. But we don't have that. And Jesus is telling them, because here's the thing. When we feel like, I got to forgive how much? You want me to forgive how much? Do you know what I'm dealing with? I mean, it's like we have these questions. Won't this make me a doormat? You know the disciples were thinking that. Well, forgive that. Won't that make me a doormat? Don't they have to apologize? Won't this make me an enabler? Does God want me to be a perpetual victim? I mean, these are valid questions. The context here is this. Peter says, how many times should we forgive people who wrong us? And Jesus says, as many times as you would like to be forgiven. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, I don't want God to forgive most of my sins. Do I? I want God to forgive all of my sins. And thanks to Jesus Christ, he has forgiven all of my sins. And he's also given me the ability through the Holy Spirit to forgive others of their transgressions toward me. And he's telling Peter here, and I'm thankful, so thankful that God forgives all of our sin. And he wants us to do likewise. But continuing on in the story here, it says, so therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. His accounts receivable, right? With his servants. And he began to settle, and there was one of them who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 for then was basically the biggest number they would use in common language. For us, we always say, oh, I'll do that like a billion times. We say a billion all the time as a representation of the largest number. I mean, it's almost a number that's so large, it's unfathomable. For them, that would have been 10,000. And then it says talents, which talents was the largest monetary denomination. Like for us, what's our largest bill in our currency? It's a $100 bill. Did you know there used to be a $1,000 bill? There used to be a $5,000 bill? There used to be a $10,000 bill. And actually, they're still considered legal tender. So if you have one, you should show the rest of us. But but they used to have a $10,000 bill. And then they're like, yeah, that kind of encourages forgery, yes, exactly. So, anyways, so he says 10,000 talents because that idea there is, it's like for us saying a billion. It's just a huge number. And since he could not pay this, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and his kids and all that he had in payment to be made. That was as was that custom of that day. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring said, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. No. No, you aren't paying that debt off, no matter how long you live. You know, when he says, I'll pay it in full, he doesn't even really mean it because it was an impossible debt. So he goes on to say here, I'll do whatever it takes. It says, out of pity, compassion for him, the master of that servant, he released him and forgave the debt. I'm that guy. I'm going out. I'm having the biggest party ever. Not going to go in debt for it, but I'm going to have the biggest party. I mean, he's been forgiven this 10,000 talents. Huge. So it says here that he's released, it's like he's walking down the steps of the court almost, of the palace. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was not an insignificant amount. That would be about a half of years of a common wage. Now, by comparison, it's paltry. It's nothing. But it's still, you know, it's like Johnny's car compared to Dad's Corvette. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. And the fellow servant, sounds familiar, fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me. I will pay you. And he had a debt that could have been paid with time. But this guy refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. That's the point of this story. It should cause us distress to see such an unjust action. a person who had received such grace and such mercy, to then go and moments later absolutely forget that and to completely drop the hammer on someone else. Yes, it says here it caused great distress. That's the distress. That's the point. They went and reported to their master all that had happened. So when this master, he summons him back and he says, "You wicked servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You asked for grace and mercy and I gave it to you. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And again, understanding here, this is not a threat. This is a very creative parable by Jesus showing God's perspective toward us regarding forgiveness for us and us toward others. Like there's just some shock value here. Now, Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So what I don't want you to do is sit there and think, well, you know, there was that time I didn't forgive somebody. I've probably not forgiven some people and have forgotten about it. Am I in trouble? Look, if God happens to bring you recall on that, then yeah, you should forgive that person. But we understand here, this is a parable intended to make a point, and the point is forgiveness and humility. That's why Jesus is teaching on humility and forgiveness here. So who are we to forgive according to this passage? Who are we to forgive? Everyone. God's people should be marked. They should be known by forgiveness. Again, I'm not going to take time today, but if you follow the news, if you follow events and things like that, we see all the time a world that a Christian will be sinned against by a non-Christian. And when there's forgiveness offered, the world looks at that like, how is that even possible? How can they forgive such a transaction, such an offense? Because God's people live differently. Now, hopefully we haven't already forgotten, but we exist by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. So by his grace, we can forgive. And indeed, when we forgive, it brings God glory, and indeed, it works for the good of people. We're going to wrap this up here this morning by talking real quick here about six fundamental principles of forgiveness. Six fundamental principles, all right? We're going to read through these, and you have them in your notes. I would encourage you to really take this to heart this morning. The first thing we see is this: forgiveness is possible in the first place because we begin every day with our debt forgiven. You know when you got up this morning before you yelled at your wife? So where's the coffee? Or she yelled at you, you know, why'd you leave your, you know, in the bathroom? I don't know, but, you know, I'm married. I know what it's like. So forgiveness is possible. Every day you wake up, your sins are forgiven. That's good news. You begin every day with our sins forgiven. You never have to wake up and worry or wonder if Jesus has your sins covered, because he does. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says here, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin," right, to be sin for us, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is Jesus. That's why when we came in here this morning for the first 25 minutes, we worshiped Jesus, because he did that for us. And not only did he do that for us, he did it for us so we could go and do it for others. Remember, every day, your sins are forgiven. And this builds out the framework for the rest of this. You've got to remember that. You're forgiven. Just don't forget that. That's why we do communion. That's why we talk and we sing and we make a big deal of it. The second thing in your notes, forgiveness provides us an opportunity to show that we really get it, that we really understand grace and mercy. Because if we really understand what grace and mercy is, how much we don't deserve it, then we will give to others what has been freely given to us. What is the proof, the evidence, that we possess and understand forgiveness? We forgive. We show grace and mercy because we know how much we need it and how much it means to us. So we do it for others because, quite honestly, it's the decent thing to do for believers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. It says, put on then as God's chosen holy ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness, humility. It's almost always accompanied with forgiveness is humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, put up with each other. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. If we understand it, we give it. I made this statement a few weeks ago here, but it's just something for us to remember. No one gives forgiveness better than one who is convinced he desperately needs it himself. Are you convinced this morning that you desperately need God's forgiveness? Because you do. Because I do. And if that is part of our processing, how we deal with relationships in this world, it causes us to be quick to forgive. Forgiveness provides us an opportunity to show we understand it in the first place. Now, I know this is where it starts, the rubber hits the road in a practical way. The third thing is this, forgiveness imposes a cost. And this can be where the disconnect happens, right? Because you will pay a price if you forgive someone. Forgiveness imposes a cost. That's the hard part. When we are sinned against, our immediate reaction is like Johnny, you will pay. That you have paid, you've hurt me, you've done whatever, you owe me, you must pay. And forgiveness is not about denial. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It acknowledges the grittiness, the messiness of sin and brokenness. And see, we want to forgive, but often don't, that price that's associated seems like too high of a price. Because in forgiving, there's a cost. Sometimes, for some of you, an extremely high cost, and we know that, and Jesus knows that. That's why he recorded for us in Scripture an example of this, right? We know in Luke 22, 33 to 34, when they came to that place called the Skull, Golgotha, they crucified him and the criminals, and on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, look what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It sure seems like they knew what they were doing. When they crucified Jesus, by nailing him to a tree, I'm pretty sure they knew it would kill him, right? I'm pretty sure they, all the things that happened, but Jesus is like, forgive them. They don't know what, he's showing us this, he's forgiving them by his work on the cross, this redemption. And not only is he doing that, he says, forgive them, Father. They have they asked for forgiveness? No, they haven't. He is preemptively saying, forgive them for this. See, forgiveness imposes a cost. The fourth thing that we see. Forgiveness allows you to move on with or without the other person. So it gets hard when someone really offends you or hurts you, causes you great pain. Right? It's like they end up having rent-free space in your head and in your heart, right? I mean, it's there. You can try as hard as you want to just forget about it. Well, because you can't forget about or move on, so to speak, until forgiveness is there. See, forgiveness allows you to just move on. You say that person hasn't asked for anything, right? And if you wait till that point, how much time is going to be spent between the transaction or the transgression, so to speak, and that point? It may never happen, but you can't let that. You've already been hurt through the action. Don't be hurt through the bondage of holding on to it, okay? I have a quote on here. This is important to get. Forgiveness moves that trial for that person from the court of your heart to the court of God's throne. Look, you and I don't want to be the judges anyways, okay? There's one perfect, holy, just, righteous judge. That is God Almighty, not you or I. So when you decide, I'm going to move on, and I'm going to put this trial in God's court, it removes it from your heart. And guess what? Then you can start to heal. Then you can start to move on. Then you can start to get healthy from these things. All right, the fifth thing we see from the story is this. Forgiveness begins one day, but happens over many days, right? This is a process for sure. Because you say, you know what? I'm going to forgive that person. Lord, I feel good right now. I'm going to forgive that person. And then what happens? You get triggered by something. You know what I'm talking about? That happens. You see something, you feel something, you weigh something, you get triggered by it. Things like that happen. You're reminded, you say that person, like every time you see them, it's the first thing that pops in your mind. That's why we say forgiveness starts, it begins on one day, in one moment, one action, but it does continue over much time and over many days because there's a process. And then the last thing, number six. It's a big one here. Forgiveness is choosing to heal so you don't hurt others. Hurt people hurt people, right? Broken people cause brokenness in other people's lives. That is why, just for the glory of God and the good of people, forgiveness is choosing to heal so then you don't become a spreader of that same disease. Right? The guy in our story, he was forgiven, but he wasn't healed. He wasn't healthy, so he hurt others. See, forgiveness is a gift to the person who hurt you and to yourself, because it allows you to begin to move on and to heal so you don't further that issue. Look, the Bible's so clear that God's people are to be known for their forgiveness to other believers and even non-believers. It's why Paul at one point is like, hey man, y'all need to stop suing each other. Right? He writes to the church and says, stop suing one another and going to court. You're giving Jesus' name a bad rap in the community when you act like those who don't know him. So in a moment here, when we pray and we wrap up our time together, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Like, if you pray, Lord, all right, who do I need to forgive? And you, if there's somebody there, the Holy Spirit will put that person on your mind, or people, because it may be more than one. And I'm going to ask you this morning to begin that process of forgiving and closure for your own self. When I close in prayer here, if God has put someone on your heart you need to forgive, man, do that this morning and start. Start healing, start forgiving, start moving forward in life. One of the obstacles to that can be that very thing called pride. That's why this entire thing began with humility, because the humble heart is one that seeks to be a forgiver and a peacemaker. Ushers, if you would go ahead and come forward and prepare for our offering. Worship team, if you go ahead and come back up as we get ready for our closing song. So when we wrap up here after this next song, if you need prayer this morning, and I believe there are people here today that need prayer, we'll have an elder down front. I'm usually hanging out down here. We'd be honored and happy to pray for you regarding something with forgiveness or anything else. It's our honor to be here today to pray for you. So we'll have that at the end of the service as well. And then again, Discover Living Hope will be in room 115. If you're new, we'd love to have you come over, get a free sandwich, and get to know us a little better, okay? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. It is a sea that we will never know the depths of. Your mercy and your grace, your love, your forgiveness, it is beautiful. It is beautiful to see how you behave toward us and how you love us. And Lord, the action of that love. Lord, may we really understand that. Would you show us and reveal to us and help us to grasp, humanly speaking, through your Spirit, the depths of these things. And may we understand and know and experience them in such a way that we can therefore go and do the same for others. Lord, I'm grateful for this message of forgiveness this morning. God, may we forgive others as we have been freely forgiven. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all this in your strong, forgiving name. Amen.